Thank you, Steve, for leading us. If you have a Bible, please open to Mark chapter 2. And so appreciate Steve praying for Addie Mae as she heads off to serve the Lord in Hawaii. God called me to Indiana. You know what I mean? And he calls others to Hawaii. So, wow. So, Addie Mae, we are praying for you and slightly envious of you, but so thankful for all that God is doing. And how, because you know what? People in Hawaii need Jesus also. And so we are so thankful for the work that God has called Addie Mae to there. So Mark chapter 2, I'm so thankful that we are here in Mark chapter 2 on this Palm Sunday, because this is such a great passage that reveals to us the heart of Jesus and his true reason for coming. Because as has already been noted on that original first Palm Sunday, there was a lot of excitement surrounding Jesus on that Palm Sunday. There were people cheering for Jesus and clapping for Jesus and saying some even really great things about Jesus, like Hosanna, you know, save us, praise God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. But of course, as it turns out, many of these people who were so excited about salvation and deliverance from Rome, they were not as interested in deliverance from sin. Many of those shouting and cheering, they were hoping for a political and economic prosperity and change, but they were not necessarily hoping for personal revival and spiritual life. And again, this is why we should love Mark chapter 2, because today we meet a man named Levi, but you know him better as Matthew. Matthew, the human author of the book that we call the Gospel according to Matthew, that starts our New Testament, and Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. In fact, please note this on your outline. At some point, probably due to Jesus' decision to rename him, Levi's name was changed to Matthew, which means gift of God. Gift of God. Just as Jesus chose to rename Simon to Peter, most likely, we cannot say for absolute certainty, but most likely, Jesus changed Levi's name to Matthew. Knowing Levi's past, knowing his former manner of life, it's entirely possible that, again, after Christ would call this man to himself, he gave him a new name, he gave him a new identity, and Jesus loves to do this. As Rob reminded us last week, Jesus loves to do this. He loves to give a new life. He loves to transform. He loves to cleanse from old patterns of sin and death and corruption and selfishness, and give an entirely new life, a new identity as a beloved child of God. What a fitting name, Matthew, for a man named Levi, because Levi would come to know the gift of God. Levi would come to know that salvation is that. It is a gift of God. Levi would come to know and to experience up close and personal the radical, the beautiful, the transforming, and at times the offensive and the scandalous grace of God. But we're getting way ahead of ourselves, and I have kept you in suspense for long enough. Let us meet this man named Levi and see what Christ will do in his life. If you're in Mark chapter 2, look at verse 13. Here's what we read. He, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea. Okay, so that's the Sea of Galilee. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Okay, so here we see Jesus. He's continuing his work. He's continuing his ministry there in Capernaum, and he is continuing to grow in popularity, and the crowds are coming to him, and he keeps teaching them. That is the pattern. They are coming to him, and he is teaching them. And this just continues, whether it is in the cities and in the synagogues, or whether Jesus moves outdoors to the hillside and out beside the Sea of Galilee so he can accommodate just the massive crowds that are coming out to him. That is the pattern. They are coming. He is teaching. They are coming to hear what Christ has to say to them. And it's in that context of Jesus moving and teaching and continuing the work that God had given to him that then we read verse 14. Look at this. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now I realize that it just doesn't sound that amazing. Even as I read it, like, but it is so amazing when you consider who Jesus is, when you consider who Levi is, when you understand the social and the religious climate of this day. This is amazing and it teaches us so much. Please note this on your outline. Jesus just called one of the most hated, despised men in Capernaum to be his disciple. And Levi stood up, walked away from a very lucrative job and followed Jesus. Now listen, if Jesus was looking to increase his reputation, okay, and his popularity in the eyes of the religious leader, he just done picked the wrong disciple, okay? This is going to do nothing for Jesus, nothing good for Jesus' reputation. If Jesus was trying to avoid controversy, if he was trying to build a nice, clean, socially acceptable coalition of well-respected Jews and upstanding citizens, he just picked the wrong disciple. Levi was a tax collector, a hated, despised traitor to his nation who was essentially working for the Roman government to help cheat and oppress the Jewish people. Please note this on your outline. It certainly appears from the text that Levi was a low-level tax collector. He was not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus. He was not a chief tax collector having a bunch of underlings working for him. No, Levi was a low-level tax collector. He was, and this is your blank on the outline, he was the boots-on-the-ground tax collector who personally ensured that the money was taken and collected for Rome. Who's sitting at the tax booth? It's Levi. Whose face would you see when you had to pay your taxes? Levi. Whose voice would you hear as you unloaded your cargo of fish after a hard day's work? Whose voice would you hear saying, "Excuse me, excuse me, have you paid taxes on that yet? Step right this way, step right over to my tax booth. Do you like debtor's prison?" I didn't think so. There will be fines, there will be penalties if you don't pay. Oh, you don't like taxes. Billy, take him out back behind the tax booth and talk to him until he's ready to pay his taxes. That's Levi. He's the man. He's the boots on the ground. He's the face you see. He's the voice you hear as you are cheated out of your money, giving money to Herod Antipas. It's obvious why he's not a well-liked, why a well-thought-of guy in Capernaum. And you know what? Here's an incredible thought. Levi chose to be a tax collector. You do realize that you don't accidentally become a tax collector. You don't wake up one morning and be like, "Oh no, what has happened to me? I'm now..." No, he chose to be a tax collector. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. He says the tax collectors were Jews who placed bids for the available jobs by submitting estimates of how much tax revenue they could collect. If the government liked a person's bid, he would be selected as a tax collector and given a quota. Once the tax collector met his quota, everything else he collected was his. This means, of course, that tax collectors made their money by collecting more. More than what was the right taxes. More than what was legally owed them. They would take the more and keep that for themselves. John MacArthur writes this. He says, that arrangement made tax collecting a profitable business venture for anyone with high financial aspirations and low ethical standards. Tax collectors continually looked for ways to squeeze extra money out of people and were aided in their collection by thugs and low-life sorts. James Edwards writes in his commentary, the Roman system of taxation depended on graft and greed. Don't you love that? Graft and greed. What's the basis of your business? Graft and greed. And it attracted enterprising individuals who were not adverse to such means. I found this interesting. During this time, the rabbis taught, and of course they taught, that it was a sin to lie. Is it a sin to lie, Rabbi? Yes, of course it is a sin to lie. Unless, of course, you are lying to a tax collector. And then God forgives that. God excuses that because tax collectors are the absolute worst. You know, earlier in the book of Mark, we saw how Jesus touched and healed a leper. He touched and he healed a leper. And listen, that was shocking enough. That was gross enough. That was amazing enough. But we could almost excuse Jesus's care for this leper because nobody chose to be a leper. You never chose leprosy for yourself. But Levi chose to be a tax collector. He chose that profession. He chose to walk that road that would make him an enemy of his own country. He chose this unclean, defiled way of life. And indeed, being a tax collector came at a heavy cost. Tax collectors were considered traitors to their people. They had to basically give up their Jewish identity. They were not welcome in the synagogue, right? You ain't welcome here, Levi. Go away. Go somewhere else. Your kind are not welcome here. Even being a friend of a tax collector made you unclean in the eyes of the religious leaders. And Jesus walks right up to this man as he is sitting at his tax booth in front of everyone, and Jesus says to him, follow me, follow me. And then we read at the end of verse 14, and he rose and followed him. And you know what? Levi just lost his job. Rome is not going to hold that position open for him in case he changes his mind later. You know, hey, Levi, in case that whole, you know, following Jesus, being in case that doesn't work out, we'll hold your job for you. No, no, no. Once Levi walks away from this, he is done with this profession. Please note this on your outline. Here's the point. With finality, Levi is leaving his old life. He could never go back. His tax collecting days were done. Now, of course, this begs the question, why would Levi do this? Why would he walk away from so much money? Why would he walk away from financial security? Why would he walk away from a bigger house, from nicer clothes, from expensive food, from luxurious vacations? To do what? To follow Jesus, a man who does not own a home. Jesus does not own a home. And that's your guy. That's who you're going to follow. Jesus, who does not offer vision or dental. You know, I mean, I guess he could just heal you if you got a cavity and that's good. Jesus, who does not offer you a clearly defined investing strategy for your 401k. What is he doing? Why is Levi willing to stand up and to walk away from the money and from his old way of life? Here's the answer. He wants life. Levi wants life, true life. Levi has drunk of the bitter waters of greed and money and lust and wealth. He knows that that is a dead-end street. He knows it does not satisfy. Levi has experienced the truth of 1 Timothy 6, which says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Listen, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Levi has experienced that. He knows that loving money is a great way to destroy your life. He knows that loving money is a great way to introduce all kinds of other evils and sins into your life. He knows that loving money is a great way to harm your soul, to mislead your mind away from God and away from His path of righteousness. Levi is done drinking from the toilet. He is done stabbing himself with the idol of money. Why? Because he sees in Christ the promise of something else. The promise of life and joy and the knowledge of God and a restored relationship. He sees in Christ one who, yes, has power to heal, one who preaches repentance, one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Levi stands up. He leaves his prison. I know it looks like a tax booth. It's not a tax booth. It's a prison. And he leaves that prison, and he follows Jesus into true life, true wisdom, true love, true reconciliation with God. Now, okay, for just a moment, and you know that this is coming because you have probably read this text before. You know that the religious leaders are not going to approve. Forget them for just a moment. I bet Peter, Andrew, James, and John choked on this. When they saw Jesus walk up to his tax booth and they heard those words, "Follow me," I'm sure Peter was like, "Oh, Jesus, this is not the guy that we want on our team. That's the guy that's cheated me out of so much money, Jesus. That's the guy. When I catch fish, he has ripped me off. I kind of hate that guy, Jesus. Like, he's going to join us." Well, yes, thankfully, this teaches us something else. Jesus has the power to transform, to bring together into one body those who were former enemies, those who were former rivals, those who were former adversaries. And he makes them one in him. Listen, this same Peter who choked, no doubt, on this idea of Levi becoming a disciple, years later, Peter would write these words in 1 Peter chapter 4 saying, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Right? Do it. Love them. Show them hospitality. Welcome them and do it without grumbling. And the fact is, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they would have to get over any hatred and anger that they felt towards Levi, because they would soon be with Jesus at a feast in Levi's house, where Levi has invited all of his lowlife friends to now come and meet Jesus. Jesus, who is his new master. Levi is now a disciple, and Jesus is the master. This is a feast. This is a celebration now held in Jesus' honor. So look at verses 15 to 17. Here's what we read. "And he," Jesus, "reclined at table." Now, stop there for just a moment. This is not a quick, casual meal. This is a meal where they would recline at the table. This meal is going to go on for a while, for several hours. They're not just standing and shoveling it in. No, they are reclining at table. And there is interaction and conversation happening here, because Levi wants his friends to meet Jesus. "So as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors," now stop there for just a moment. Well, how would they have known? They would not have dared to enter Levi's house. No. Like, there's no chance that they walked into Levi's house and they're like, hey, what are you guys doing in there? Like, it was not that. They were outside, but they knew what was happening inside. They did. And so then we read in the text that they saw this happening and they said to who? They said to his disciples. So you gotta love the bravery and the courage of the, when they have a problem with Jesus, who do they go to? They go right to the disciples to complain about Jesus, to try to undermine Jesus' credibility in the mind of his own disciples. They do not go to Jesus. They go to the disciples and they say this. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them. Now, we don't know the timing of this. Most likely this conversation took place after the feast, after the dinner, when Jesus had an opportunity to talk with his disciples and to then follow up with these scribes of the Pharisees. This was Jesus's answer back to them. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what's happening here? What's really going on? Please note this on your outline. Here's what I think we see happening. Those who were thought to be just the worst sinners, the sickest of all people, they are finding life, joy, hope, forgiveness, and fellowship in Jesus. That's what is happening here. And the scribes of the Pharisees, they were so scandalized by this. They were so offended here by Jesus' behavior. Listen, because they really thought their mindset, their worldview, their understanding of their worth and their justification, it was built upon their ability to separate themselves externally from anything and everything and anyone that they thought could possibly contaminate them and defile them. And here's the problem. They were blind to the fact. They failed to see that, listen, their biggest problem, and brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for us. Their biggest problem, our biggest problem, it's not the sin out there. It's not the corruption out there. It's the corruption in here. It's the sin that is right here in my heart and in my mind. And I can separate myself as much as I want from that person and that situation, but I still have this problem. I'm not good. I'm not okay. I'm not fixed just because I've made some external separation. And that's the problem. And Jesus would say just a couple chapters later in Mark chapter 7, these words saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Oh, but you don't eat with tax collectors. Good job, guys. You didn't eat with the tax collectors, and your heart, it is still so messed up. Oh, you fast twice a week, and you pay all those tithes, and you donate to charity, and you've never seen an R-rated movie, and you don't curse out loud, and you pick up the trash by the side of the road, you help clean the oceans to save the baby turtles, you tip generously whenever you go out to eat, great. Like, all of that can be fine and true and well and good, and your heart can still be filthy and proud and so self-centered and so self-serving. And your heart can be overcome with hatred and overcome with jealousy and lust and greed. See, here's the crazy thing. And please note this on your outline. It is so sad. The sad irony of self-righteousness is that it condemns true righteousness And it blinds us. It blinds us to our true spiritual need. Self-righteousness, it is so deadly. It is so blinding. And because the fact is, and you know this, not everyone who is sick knows they are sick. Not everybody who needs a doctor knows that they need a doctor. Very often we are blind to our true spiritual condition, and there is nothing that blinds us so quickly and effectively as self-righteousness, as pride, as believing that we can do it. I can do it. As believing that I can make myself righteous on my own before God by choosing to just distance myself externally from various things. So this is why Jesus gives the answer that he does to the scribes of the Pharisees who want to know, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? Here is the answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And you know what? Levi and his friends, they are sick and they know it. They need a doctor and they know it. And Jesus says, I have come for them. I have come to save them. I've come to rescue them out of their sin. I've come to give them my life and my righteousness and a new identity. And no, of course they don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. That's the dirty little secret that the Pharisees could never wrap their minds around. No, Levi and his friends don't deserve it, and neither do you. That's the point. That's why grace is grace. It is a gift of God. And it depends upon God, not you. It is a gift of God. The grace of God, it is a gift, and it owes entirely to God and never to us in any way, shape, or form. But in our natural, sinful, self-justifying way of thinking, we hate that. We hate that. Grace is so offensive because we want to fix ourselves. We want to be able to claim some measure of credit and glory for who we are and for what we are. Please note this on your outline. Listen, the most destructive anti-grace thing we can say is a phrase something like this. I will come to Jesus when... I will come to Jesus when what? I will come to Jesus when I first clean myself up a little bit and make myself worthy of Him, then I will come to Jesus. I will come to Jesus when I first deal with some of my problems. I'm gonna deal with my drinking problem, with my pornography problem. When I first clean up my language and I stop cursing and I stop gossiping so much, listen, I'm going to come to Jesus when I got to get my head right first. I just got to figure some things out and then I will come to Jesus. Listen, friend, if that's how it's got to be, you will never come to Jesus and you will die in your sins. And you will actually be just like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus and who believed that they could do something on their own apart from God to make themselves worthy of God's love and His righteousness. Please stop saying, I will come to Jesus when, and start saying, I want Jesus now. I need Jesus now. I need the Good Shepherd today. I want to go to my great physician, the physician of my heart and mind and soul. I want to go to him right away. I need the Savior who conquered sin and death for me. We should say with Paul, God shows his love for us in that while we were, here it is, still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait for us to clean ourselves up. He did not wait for us to make ourselves righteous or worthy. No, God sent Jesus to rescue us out of our sickness, out of our sin, out of our depravity, out of our idolatry, and to bring us into fellowship with Him. Kent Hughes, I think, says it so well when he writes this in his commentary. He says, listen, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. But if you deny this, if you deny your sin, if you deny your need, you will never come to Jesus. You will stay in the position of these scribes who were angry and offended by the love and grace of Christ. Homer Kent Jr., in his commentary, I think he summarizes and explains this situation so well. He writes this. He says, when Jesus said that he did not come to call righteous ones but sinners, he was not pronouncing the Pharisees righteous, but stating that his dealing with sinners was exactly in harmony with his purpose in coming. The self-righteous Pharisees needed to take a closer look at themselves and recognize that in God's sight, there is none righteous, not even one, says Romans 3:10. And so in light of this, and this should be obvious by now, but I will say it anyway, please note this on your outline, Levi's transformation here, it led immediately to celebration and invitation. His transformation, it led to celebration and invitation. See, Jesus is not ashamed to celebrate with Levi. Jesus is not ashamed to now meet all of Levi's friends who also need him. No, Jesus is eager to continue his life-giving, soul-saving mission. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told, the one that we call the parable of the prodigal son? There were two sons, two brothers, an older and a younger, and the younger takes his inheritance and he leaves town. He runs quickly, and he soon wastes like all of his money. He has no money, and he has wasted his share of the inheritance on reckless, stupid, sinful living. Now, praise God, eventually he comes to his senses. He sees the disaster and the misery that sin has brought into his life, and he repents, and he decides to return to his father, thinking that maybe, just maybe, if I go home, maybe my dad would come and would welcome me, not as his son, but as a slave. I could do that. I could go home and I could be a slave, because even the slaves in my father's house, they're treated well and they have food to eat. So I could go back and I could be a slave. As the son is making his way home, and the father sees his son as he's looking for his return. You know, the father, he runs to his son and he embraces him and he kisses him and he clothes him and he welcomes him back. And then what does he do? He throws a celebration. He throws a party, rejoicing in the fact that his son has returned, and everyone is excited and there is joy and there is celebration because this wayward son has returned. Everyone is happy, except for the older brother. The older brother who stands outside the door, who is angry and sullen, and who absolutely refuses to come into the party. Why? Because what a waste of time and money to celebrate my idiot younger brother. I hate him. I hate that my father is glad to see him. You know, I didn't do that. I didn't waste family money. I didn't ruin the family name. I've been doing the things that I was supposed to do. I hate my idiot younger brother, and I hate my father for welcoming back and celebrating like this is some kind of good thing. And do you remember that the father goes out to that older son and he says this to him? He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. You can be glad, can't you? You can be glad that your younger brother has returned, right? It was fitting. It was the right thing to do to celebrate and to be glad. Why? For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You see the point, right? You see the issue that Jesus is driving to. Please note this on your outline. We will fail in this every day of the week unless we get this right. We will always hate and despise God's grace until we see how badly we need it. We will be like the older brother, looking condescendingly on the ways that other people sin. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe my younger brother, he wasted all that money. I didn't do that. Brothers and sisters, we will be the condescending, proud, self-righteous whenever we fail to see how much we need the grace of God. On our best days, we desperately need the grace of God. And as those who need God's grace, we should be quick to show it to others. We should be quick to proclaim it to others. We should be quick to invite others to the grace of God. And we should be quick to rejoice whenever they receive it and they experience it. Our transformation should lead to celebration and invitation. Celebration and invitation. Listen, in joy and in humility, we should say with our good friend J.C. Ryle these words: no sin-sick soul is too far gone for him. It is his glory to heal and restore to life the most desperate cases. And he says this: for unfailing skill, for unwearied tenderness, for long experience of human spiritual ailments, the great physician of souls stands alone. There is none like him. There's none like him. And to understand just how exclusive and glorious and unique Jesus and his saving grace is, we must look now quickly at verses 18 to 22 and see how this event connects to the one that we just looked at. Because whenever you read in the Gospels about Levi's salvation, we see this conversation soon happening after that. Here, Jesus is going to give two illustrations, two word pictures that point to the same beautiful truth. Okay, so go with me just a couple more verses. All right, look at verse 18. We read this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So, okay, translation, in other words, Jesus, we don't approve of your eating habits. Jesus, we do not approve. Jesus, have you not noticed? The Pharisees fast, the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but your disciples, we can't help but notice the crumbs in their beard. Every, whatever it is, Monday and Thursday or Tuesday and Friday, when they should be fasting, we notice the crumbs and we are not happy about this, Jesus. You should be fasting. Your disciples should be fasting like every other pious religious person that you see operating around you. Okay, now listen, Jesus is not intimidated by this question. Jesus is not bothered by this question. Jesus has a perfectly good answer for why he and his disciples are not fasting, but instead they are feasting with people like Levi and all of his tax collector friends. Look at verse 19. Here's what we read. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, that solves everything, doesn't it? There we go. I mean, I gotta be honest, after reading that, like, I don't even know what the question was. Like, they asked him, like, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you fast?" And then all of a sudden, we're talking about bridegrooms, and we're talking about patching up clothes, and then we're talking about wineskins and new wine, did Jesus even answer the question? All I wanted to know was, why aren't you fasting? I didn't need to know about clothing okay, listen, in typical Jesus fashion and in typical Jesus wisdom, he does answer the question. I promise you, 100%, Jesus answers the question, but he does more than that. He doesn't do less than that. He doesn't just answer the question, because Jesus never just answers the question. He couldn't do that. And I love that about him. He's like, "I'm never just going to tell you what you want to know. I'm going to tell you what you need to know, and what you need to understand, and how you connect this all together." And so Jesus gives them lots more information, and it's really good for us to consider, and we can do it quickly. Number three on your outline is this. In these few short verses, Jesus explains his identity, he foreshadows his coming death, and he illustrates the unique and exclusive glory of his transforming grace. So first, let's talk about Jesus' identity. Why doesn't Jesus and his disciples fast? Why do they not fast? Because it would be so inappropriate if you went to a wedding and you were there rejoicing with the groom and you refused to partake of the celebration. I mean, the groom is like, "We're here, I'm here, and we're at the wedding reception. Celebrate with me." And you're like, "Nah, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat any of the appetizers. You made really nice punch, and I'm not going to drink it. And the cake it's Costco cake, but I'm not going to eat any of it." And shame on you. I mean, seriously. So here's Jesus' point. He's like, "I am the bridegroom. Like, I am what this thing has been waiting for. Everyone's been looking forward to my coming, and I'm here. The Messiah is here. The Savior is here." So you tell me, is that a cause for somber fasting, or is that a time for feasting and celebration? And of course, it's a time for celebration. Now, next in verse 20, Jesus clearly foreshadows his coming death. He foreshadows that time that he is going to lay down his life as the sacrifice for sin. He says in verse 20, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Now that word "taken away," that is a graphic, active, decisive, violent taking. Jesus is like, "Man, there's something coming that it's going to be taken from them." And he says, "And they will fast in that day." So there's coming a day of sadness, confusion, and loss for the disciples when Jesus is taken and he is arrested and he is nailed to a cross. Jesus anticipates that moment. He not only anticipates that, but that time that he will rise from the dead, he will be lifted up, he will ascend back into heaven. And so even now, brothers and sisters, as we long for Jesus' return, as we look for him and wait for him, it is appropriate now that there are times when we do fast and pray, when we do express our longing for him and our dependence upon him and our desire for him. And we can do that, yes, at times through prayer and fasting. But in this moment here in Mark chapter 2, the Messiah is present. It's not time to fast. It is time to celebrate. And then lastly, in verses 21 to 22, Jesus gives them two metaphors, two illustrations, to emphasize the uniqueness of his glory and his grace. And he does it by talking about patching old clothes and by wineskins. You've been around these things probably long enough. But if you have a old shirt and you put a new patch on it, well, the problem is, man, that thing is going to shrink and shrink in the wash. And so that new patch, it's going to pull in. It's going to tear and you're going to ruin your shirt. And you haven't done anything. You've ruined both. That's terrible, awful job. Okay. Or it's like taking new wine, which is still, emitting gases. And you take this old, brittle, dry wine skin and you pour that wonderful new wine in and then you close it up. Guess what? It's going to burst. It's just going to explode and you've ruined everything. You've done a horrible job and now you have nothing to show for it. That's the point. You cannot take something new and glorious and wonderful and just cram it into the old and just pretend like, no, this works. This, nope, it goes together. No, I can take Jesus and the glory of his grace and his gospel and I can cram it into my self-righteousness. I can cram it into my works and my pride and my arrogance. You can't. You can't. You lose everything if you try to do that. You lose everything. You can't take Jesus. You can't take his kingdom. You can't take the good news of his life and grace and force him in to your works self-justifying system. Here's the point. You must choose. You must choose. Do you want to be like the older brother standing outside? Do you want to be like the Pharisees standing outside the party looking in? Or do you want to enter into the joy of Messiah? Do you want to enter into the joy of Christ, to the joy of the bridegroom? But you must choose because you cannot cling to your sin and your self-righteousness and have Jesus too. You're going to lose everything. You must choose. John MacArthur does a really good job contrasting this situation. He writes this, and I promise we're almost done. He writes this. He says, they were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied that they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered a dynamic relationship. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. So really, the question back to this guy who asked about, hey, Jesus, why don't you fast? And the question back to the Pharisees who were angry watching Jesus eat with Levi and his friends is this. Will you forsake? Will you turn away from your old system and your old way of life? And will you join the wedding feast? Will you step into the light? Will you step into the joy of Messiah? And if not, what are you waiting for? Like, what are you waiting for? Why are you resistant to receiving and embracing and experiencing the grace of God, which Jesus offers? Will you come to him? Will you come to him? Will you find life in him? Will you celebrate him? Will you honor him? Will you tell others about him? Or is this life still about you? Is it still about you and what you think you can do for yourself? Levi, his name, was eventually changed to Matthew, which, as you know, means gift of God. And that is a most appropriate name for this former tax collector to have. He would come to know the gift of God. He would come to celebrate and to invite his friends to know and to have the gift of God. And so this morning, and I checked legally, I have the authority to do this. I hereby change all of your names to Matthew. So I'm just kidding. Turns out I don't legally have that authority. But here's the point. This week, you can tell someone about the gift of God. You can. This week, you can tell someone about the gift of God that you have received, which is Jesus Christ. God has put someone in your field of vision. You have someone in your life that you can encourage and point them and direct them back to Jesus, who is the gift of God. Invite someone to our Good Friday service. Bring them with you. Invite someone next Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus. But there is work for us to do. Our transformation should still lead to celebration and invitation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this just incredible text that shows to us the power of your transforming grace. God, thank you for what we have seen. Thank you that even as we sing this morning about your grace, it is enough for us, that your grace, it is more than sufficient to save us and to reconcile us and to transform us. Lord, we think of Paul's words where he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Lord, I pray that we would all learn to say that and to walk according to that truth, that we would come to see ourselves as you see us, as beloved, adopted sons and daughters. So God, please use us this week in wonderful ways. Please bring people across our path that we can love, that we can point them back to you. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you would, please stand and we will close singing about the grace of God.